Let's open the Word of God again together to the Gospel according to Luke. And if you'll find chapter 4, I'll begin reading in a moment from verse 3 through verse 13. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at how the Lord Jesus began His public ministry according to Luke. And we've not focused on His birth in Bethlehem, we've focused on the beginning of His public ministry in chapter 3 and then now here in chapter 4. And you might remember that we've identified two major events that prepared Jesus for His public ministry. Two things had to happen to Him in order to be prepared for His three-year earthly ministry. And of course, the first, as we saw last Lord's Day, was His baptism by John in the Jordan River. And then we've also seen the second event was the temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And both of these events, the baptism and the temptation of our Lord, were absolutely essential for Him to become qualified as our Redeemer and representative and Savior and our High Priest. Last Sunday, we began looking at the temptation experience, but today we take a closer look at what happened when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so I'll be reading Luke 4 at verse 3 through verse 13. And so let's hear again these familiar words that we know so well, the temptation of Jesus, verse 3. The devil said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took Him up and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Him, "To You I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to Me, and I give it to whom I will. If You then will worship Me, it will all be Yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" And he, that is the devil, took Him to Jerusalem and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord, the temptation of Jesus. Well, of course, by now you know there are three temptations there that the devil hurled at Jesus. And we've suggested that they may be categorized in a variety of ways. Last Lord's Day, I suggested that perhaps we should look to 1 John 2:16, where the Apostle John seems to list all temptations under three categories. And we see the connection here. John speaks of the lust of the flesh, and we'll see that here. And John speaks of the lust of the eyes, and we're going to meet that temptation here. And then he speaks of the boastful pride of life, and indeed, that is a temptation as well. There are many ways to think about how we might classify them or categorize them. One of the ways I love, besides the Apostle John's way, is by the late theologian and Bible scholar Dr. Ray Summers. And in his commentary on Luke, Dr. Summers categorizes the devil's three temptations this way. He says temptation number one was a temptation at the physical level. Temptation number two, a temptation at the power level. And temptation number three, a temptation at the spectacular level. So there are various ways to think about these temptations. But we need to think beyond just how we might classify them to think about what the main temptation was. What was the purpose? What was the reason the devil met the Lord and brought these temptations against Him? What was the devil trying to do, in other words, with these temptations? And I think that question can be very easily answered if we just stop and think about it for a moment. It is clear that the primary aim of the devil was to deflect Jesus away from His pathway to the cross. Because our Lord came and He was born in Bethlehem's manger for that purpose. And then as He became a man, as He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, He began to speak about going to Jerusalem to die. And more as his public ministry extended in time, he spoke openly about his death. And he would say things, "This is why I've come. I've come to be a ransom for the sins of many. I've come to lay down my life for my sheep." And so he was born for that purpose. At the very beginning of his public ministry, the devil wants to stop that. He wants that not to happen. He knows why Jesus came. The devil knows exactly why Jesus came. The devil was and is a theologian and a Bible expert. He knew very well why Christ came, and he also knew that if he could prevent the cross, if he could deflect Jesus down some other pathway that would not find its consummation at the cross, then there would be no salvation of sinners. There would be no atoning death to bring us back into fellowship with God. In fact, the devil knew if he could prevent Jesus from going to the cross, he would triumph over the will of God. That the devil would be the king, not Jesus, not the Father. And he would not only dethrone the Father and dethrone the Son, he would doom all humanity to hell. And so the devil knows the stakes are high, and he is bringing these temptations against Jesus to change his pathway. And as we'll see, to take an easier route, to not go the way of suffering, to not go to the cross, to go another way toward another destination. So the question then of the moment, the question on the table as Jesus and the devil have this encounter in the wilderness, the real issue is, what kind of a Savior would Jesus be? As he begins his ministry, he is baptized by John. The voice from heaven declares he is the beloved Son. The voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, and not only is he my beloved Son, but in him I am well pleased." And now the devil appears and says, "What kind of a Son will you be, Jesus? What kind of a Savior will you turn out to be?" And so there's the issue going on in the wilderness. What kind of a Messiah? Now, I know that was the question, because you'll see as we've read these verses together this morning, on two occasions, the devil begins the temptation by saying, "If you are the Son of God." And he says it again, "If you are the Son of God." Let me translate that for you. "Since you claim you are the Son of God. Since the Father just identified you as his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Since you think, Jesus, you are the Davidic king. Since you say you've come to redeem the world." And you can hear in that, can't you, his blasphemous, sarcastic, mocking, accusatory question. "Oh, really? You're the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it." And he'll get Jesus to try to prove it. Again, wanting to deflect Jesus from the path of suffering that would lead to the cross and lead to his death and then lead to his burial and then lead to his resurrection and then lead to his ascension. The devil knows everything is at play here. And so what kind of a Savior would Jesus be? Would he take another pathway? Would he live sinlessly under the rule of the Father? Whose glory would he live for? What would the Son treasure? What kind of a Son of God would he be? Would he be a son like Israel was? Do you remember in the Old Testament, Israel was called the Son of God? Do you remember that? And when, excuse me, when they were rescued out of Egypt, God said, "That's my son, Israel." And in the wilderness, it was God's Son there. He loved his people. He called them his son. But what did they do? What kind of son did Israel prove to be? Well, they were disobedient. They rebelled against the Lord. They doubted his word. Would Jesus be that kind of a son? And you can think further back, the first son of God, Adam. What kind of son was he? He was placed in a garden, given every advantage you could have, and he could eat freely from any tree of the garden and just live in the presence of God if he obeyed. And what kind of son was Adam? Well, he was a disobedient son. And now another son has come, the Son of God, the beloved incarnate Son of God. What kind of son will he be? Will he do what Adam did? Will he do what Israel did? That's the devil's hope. The devil seduced Adam and Eve, and the devil seduced Israel. Will the devil conquer Jesus as well? That's what's going on. A showdown in the wilderness. Well, let's now look at the three temptations as they're told by Luke. You'll notice something, though, and perhaps you've already seen this. If you compare Matthew and Luke, you'll see the temptations are listed in different orders. Matthew has one order, and Luke has another. And the solution to that dilemma is probably the fact that Matthew's account, and that's also in Matthew 4, Matthew's account is the actual chronological account of the temptations. Luke gives us a geographical account of the temptations, because in Luke's version, we're going to move from the desert, right? The desert to a higher place, a mountain, to the highest place spiritually, Jerusalem itself. And so Luke's is an upward trajectory for thematic purposes, for purposes of making a point, where Matthew's version is the actual chronological order. So here we have now the temptations in Luke's order, and we'll look at each one and see what we can learn about the way Jesus was tempted. Temptation number one, and you find that in verses 3-4. You know what this one was? This was a very physical temptation to turn stones into bread, or to turn one stone into bread. Jesus was hungry, and you know he had been in the wilderness 40 days. He had fasted those 40 days, and Luke says he was hungry. Verses 2-3, the Son of God became hungry like any man would, like any true human would. You would be hungry, and he was famished. And so the devil says, hey, Jesus, look at one of the many brown stones laying on the floor of the wilderness. They were typically flat and brown, and they resembled a loaf of bread. Isn't that coincidental? And the devil said, look, Jesus, you could take one of those stones, and with your power, with your sovereign power, as not only a human, but as a divine person, you could satisfy your hunger so easily. Just speak the word and let that rock become a loaf of bread. Now, where have you heard a temptation like that before, dealing with food? Well, the first temptation, isn't it something that when Adam and Eve are tempted, it is over food, a tree with fruit. And the devil says, oh, don't be satisfied with all the other fruit trees out there, Adam and Eve. No, this one, oh, this is the one that will really satisfy your hunger. And it will do more. It will give you knowledge, not only making your belly full and giving you that sense of being satisfied physically, but it will satisfy all of your intellectual and spiritual needs as well. And so the devil is using food, something very physical, to try to seduce Jesus. He's appealing to his human nature, his physical desires. And what he's trying to do is exactly what he always does. He's trying to foment distrust of God's word. Remember, to Adam and Eve, the devil said, has God really said? And now again, to take away the trust that the Savior had with God. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to wait on God to feed you. You can feed yourself. You don't have to follow the Lord's plan. That empty stomach of yours, Jesus, the growling of your stomach, you can do something right now about that. You don't have to wait any longer. You don't have to suffer the pains of hunger like normal people do. You're above that, Jesus. I mean, you're a king. You say your father owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns all the hills of 1,000 cattle. He owns everything, and you don't have to wait. You don't have to hunger. It's lesser men who are slaves of hunger, but you're a king, Jesus, and you can have what you want when you want it. You're the beloved Son, so come on, Jesus, just make a little bread and satisfy your hunger. And so the question now is, will the Son of God exercise his divine power independently of the Father's authority? Will he use his divine nature to cheat? Or will he endure hunger as a real man? And will he overcome hunger as a real man, full of the Holy Spirit, who could truly be our representative? Not using his divine power to meet his own needs, but trusting in his Father as a man, as a representative of us, as one of us, trusting the Father, fasting in the power of the Spirit until the Lord fed him. Or would, as R.C.H. Linsky says, would he take God's will from God and make it his own? It was the Father's own will, Linsky says, that had brought Jesus into this place of hunger. Is Jesus now no longer to look up to the Father with a true son's trust, but to look at these stones and to use the stones to evade his hunger? A physical desire, a temptation that raised the question to Jesus, what kind of Savior will you be, Jesus? What will you be? And then there's the second temptation, verses 5 through 8. I'm going rather quickly. I know that you are aware of these temptations, and so I'm not spending a lot of time here. But let's remember what the second temptation was according to Luke's account. And this is a temptation involving worship. And so the devil takes Jesus, verse 5. We're not sure how he took him. In a moment, we're going to read, he takes him to Jerusalem. We don't know what that means. Did it imply they actually went there? Did it imply a visionary experience, or is it a mental vision? Is it something like a mental image presented to Jesus? We don't know. But nevertheless, Jesus is taken up to a place, according to verse 5, a high place, says Matthew, a high mountain, says Matthew, where he could see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Probably a very high place. He could see all the kingdoms of the world at one time. And then in verses 6 and 7, the devil says this, Lord, I will give all of this authority, all the authority of these kingdoms combined, I'm going to give to you, and their glory, because I own it. It's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I will, and I'm going to give it to you on one condition, he says. Bow down to me. I mean, 10 seconds is all it will take. Just bend one knee. Just get out on one knee. You don't even have to say anything, Jesus. You don't even have to lie. Just bend the knee one time. Just one. I'm not asking you to do it all the time or even repeatedly. I'm asking just for one little bend of the knee. Would you do that? And you can have it all. You can have it all. Look at the words kingdom, authority, and glory in verses 5 and 6. Kingdom, authority, glory. Those are the things that Satan is allegedly offering Jesus. The tempter is claiming here, and you can see by the way I've emphasized that I'm quite skeptical about what the devil says here. He is claiming that all the kingdoms and all their glory and temporal power and all their earthly authority belong to him. Now, either that is a claim made by someone who is insanely evil, or it's a lie. In either case, it isn't true. The devil may really believe that he has that in his possession, and that would be something we would expect because he is the personification of evil, and evil at the core is insane. It is illogical, irrational. You can't explain evil. And he may very well believe that he is the owner, that it is not God the Father, it is the devil. He might be so drowned, he might be so swamped in self-aggrandizement and conceit, that he really believes he's the king, or he's just spouting another lie to Jesus. And so the tempter says, oh, I own all this. It's been delivered to me. And so Jesus If you want it, you can have it. And so, like a seller on the side of the road, hawking something, Jesus makes his, rather, the devil makes his offer to Jesus. Let me ask you to think about something. Do you know at that time what the greatest of the kingdoms on earth was? Do you know? At that time in history, the greatest kingdom of all was Rome. Rome. The very kingdom that had Israel under its thumb. Israel at the time of Jesus was subservient to Rome. They were not free. And the devil is no doubt thinking of the glory of Rome's institutions in the first century, her great cities, her exquisite buildings, her centers of learning and the arts, her languages, plural, her culture, her vastly expansive and deadly effective military, her roads, the Roman roads that connected their empire, and the proverbial peace that she maintained by might. That was the kingdom in view. And more, the devil is saying, look at Rome, and I'll give you something bigger than Rome. I'll give you something more glorious than Rome. I'll give you something more magisterial than Rome, more expansive than Rome. And you can be a real king with a real army and a real building where you house your capital and a real throne you can sit on. And you can have a real royal guard and a real treasury. And you know what, Jesus? If you become that kind of king, every Israelite will worship you freely. Jesus, they're going to be skeptical of you because that's not the kind of king you say you want to be. But if you'll become this kind of a king, everybody in Israel will love you. You'll be the king they always have wanted, Jesus. All you have to do is just bend the knee one time. And you can be the hero of heroes, the champion of champions, the most wealthy potentate on the planet. Jesus, you can have it all. Just bend the knee. And so again, what kind of a savior would Jesus be? What would he be? Which brings us to the third temptation. Now we're going even higher, not literally, because the pinnacle of the temple would not be near as high as the highest mountain on earth, but you can see the spiritual ascent, at least. We move from the desert floor, the wilderness, to a high mountain, now to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, where God dwelt in his temple. And we go not just to the temple, but we go, according to Luke, to the pinnacle of the temple, to the highest spot, maybe even the top of the sanctuary or the top of Solomon's portico. Scholars believe that wherever this perch was, and there's not agreement as to exactly what part of the temple this was, but it doubtless had a view from its high vantage point of the Valley of Kidron. And the drop would have been 400 or 500 feet. And so they're standing there, either literally or in a vision, and looking down from 400 or 500 feet. And the devil says, all you have to do to command a following, Jesus, is just jump off. And then look at this. This is where the strategy gets really diabolical. Notice how the devil quotes Scripture to Jesus here, and he quotes Psalm 91. Now, I said it that way, Psalm 91, because number one, Psalms is the most beautiful book of the Old Testament, the book of Israel's worship, the book of Israel's hymns, so central to the worship of the covenant people. And to New Covenant Christians like us, the book of Psalms remains a treasure. We go there, we read it daily, and we draw from its well of truth and strength. And Jesus loved the book of Psalms. As a committed Jewish man, he would have memorized the Psalms, and he would have sung the Psalms. He would have treasured the Psalms in his heart. And now the devil, and to use a popular idiom, the devil weaponizes the Word of God against Jesus. He pulls out Psalm 91, a beloved passage. And he says, oh, Jesus, the book you love, the book you sing, the book you've memorized says, Psalm 91, that the Father will command his angels if you jump off the temple, and they will guard you. They will bear you up. They will cushion your fall and put you down easy. And you won't even have a scratch on your heel, Jesus. If you just jump off, you got nothing to lose. You're not going to die, Jesus. And the people will be amazed. Wow. And they will follow you. Oh, Jesus, you can be a spectacular Messiah. You can give evidence of the existence of God by snapping your fingers and doing miracle after miracle. You can, Jesus, you can propose a test for God the Father to make him save you. He may not want to save you, but I guarantee you, Jesus, if you jump off this temple, he is not going to let you die. After all, he wants you to die on the cross, and so he will not let you die now. You got nothing to lose. Jump off. Become the people's Messiah. Wield your power. There's a lesson here I want to pause and mention. You know who the first false prophet was? You know who the first corrupt preacher was? You know who the first deceitful teacher and twisted theologian was? Yeah, you meet him right here. It's the devil. And he's taking the holy, precious, true, infallible, inerrant Word of God and using it as a weapon against God. And that's the game of the devil. The devil is the first among many who would use God's Word to attack the people of God and to attack the church. And sometimes with a smile on their face, they deploy scripture after scripture to bring down the kingdom of God. Listen, don't trust anyone who can simply quote scripture. Don't trust anyone who simply has a degree in theology or has R-E-V in front of their name. The devil was the first one, and look what he's trying to do with the Word of God. We must, as scripture says, as Paul told Timothy, handle scripture accurately, like a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the devil is not rightly dividing the word. He is using the word against the Son of God, who is the living word. And so he sets up a condition for Jesus. Jesus, you can test the Father. You can prove the Father loves you. You can prove to the masses that you have great power. You can be the Savior that you really want to be and that the people want you to be. And so again, the question that Jesus is dealing with is, what kind of a Savior would he be? And those are the temptations. I want to show you what you already know, and this is really, really encouraging for those of us who find ourselves tempted. You know how the devil fared against Jesus. You know the end of the story. You know how Jesus shut the lion's mouth, the devil's mouth, real quickly. He silenced his voice very easily, and he did it, as you know so well, by quoting scripture. Now, you know that. Like in verse 4, he answered the first temptation. It is written, man will not live by bread alone. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, there, Satan, take that. With the second temptation, verse 8, Jesus answered from Deuteronomy 6:13, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Take that, devil. So he fights him off with the word of God. Verse 12, the third temptation, a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so we know that. We know that Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, his own word, to defeat the devil. We know that. And we learn from that. And indeed, there's a lesson there that we fight that which is not true with that which is true. We're always throwing the Word of God back in the face of the devil. And that's what we're to do as we follow the Lord's example. And you know that. And I've already preached that sermon several years ago. And I know you remember it well. And so I'm not going to preach that sermon. I'm going to preach this sermon. Look at what happened. In every case, verse 4, and Jesus answered him. Verse 8, and Jesus answered him. And in verse 12, and Jesus answered him. Do you see what Luke is doing? He is not only showing us how Jesus deployed the word to defeat the devil, he is showing that Jesus answered the devil for us. In the Garden of Eden, we were unable to answer the devil, and he cleaned our clocks. And the world looks like it does because we had no answer to the devil. And he did the same thing again in the wilderness. After God had already saved Israel, there in the wilderness, he brought Israel to the place of doubt, the place of physical hunger, the place of fear. And they were not willing to trust the Lord. And so the Israelites had no answer. And no man has an answer to evil. No man has an answer to temptation. Listen, I'm not trying to suggest to you that there isn't our resolve needed to fight temptation. I'm not even suggesting that temptation is not hand-to-hand combat in our life. It is. And I'm not at all suggesting that we don't have to take up the shield of faith and deflect the arrows, for we do, and we have to attack the devil with truth. Yes, we do that, but the only reason that is effective is because the devil has been answered by Jesus. He answered the devil. And we are united to him by faith. And the answer that Jesus gave there in the wilderness is the one we give in him. And because of this, because Jesus answered him, and only Jesus could, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. Now we can fight because Jesus has answered him. Now I can say to the devil, devil, you don't belong around here. You don't own me. And I'm not your slave. My Savior has already answered you, and I am in him. And I'm going to throw his word back in your face. We can only do that because Christ answered him. You see that? It's about Jesus answering the devil. And what happened when Jesus answered him? Well, I love this part. It's the best part of the whole story. Verse 13, it ends with a thud, not a big explosion. There are no fireworks here. There are no sirens sounding. It ends with a thud. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed. And I can see him. You know, he's, as it were, walking off. His back's turned toward Jesus. His head is hung low. His tail is between his legs. And he's drooping his shoulders. And he shuffles off because he has been thoroughly defeated. A conquered enemy. Because of Jesus. Now here is where we need to think about how this episode that you know so well really, really gives us hope right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And it is in this. The temptations that our Lord experienced in the wilderness and the ones he conquered were far greater than any temptation we will ever face. The devil fully unloaded his entire magazine of weaponry against the Son of God. He held nothing back. The devil fired every bullet he had at the Son of God. The floodgates of hell, the torrent of temptation that is far beyond our comprehension, was unleashed against Jesus. To put it in terms we can understand, the Lord Jesus faced the nukes that day. Not just bazookas, not just the rifles, not just the machine guns and the mortars and the hand grenades. The devil brought out the nuclear weapon against Jesus. He doesn't need that on me. I've never faced that kind of onslaught. No human has ever faced that kind of an onslaught. We can't comprehend Satan's power. We can't comprehend Satan's evil intentions. And we cannot comprehend the sovereign omnipotence of Jesus who is depending on the Holy Spirit. This is the war of the worlds here. This is the devil's power against God's omnipotence that Jesus is full of because he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the infinite power of the Son of God overwhelming the power, but not infinite, the limited but vast nuclear power of the devil, and he blows him away. And that means that Jesus understands every temptation we face, because he endured way more than we will ever experience or understand. We cannot even begin to fathom what Christ faced. And the assurance is now he not only knows what I face, but he can handle what I face very, very easily. And so there's a second thing to think about, because that's true. In the three temptations where he took the devil's best shot, all of those temptations, each of those three temptations, are representative of all of our temptations. Every one of them. Every one of them. The three that Jesus defeated represent every sort of temptation possible. Those of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is why the author of Hebrews can say, without batting an eye, that he was indeed tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Every kind of temptation that we could think of was some way included in that external assault the devil waged against Jesus. Now, here's the difference, and this is important. There is a difference in the temptations of Christ and mine, not only the magnitude that he faced, but also the fact, and I'm going to quote one of my favorite theologians here, also the fact that with you and me, Satan is already enthroned in our hearts. His kingdom has already been set up. Before you were a Christian, his kingdom was right there, and we're fighting him off. There's something in me that is still attracted to what Satan suggests. I was born in sin. You were born in sin. We were born, according to Jesus, as the sons and daughters of the devil. We were children of wrath. And when Satan tempts me, it is connecting with something already there. But that wasn't true of Jesus. My temptations are internal. And Christ's were fully external. And so the Son of God was the innocent, sinless, impeccable Son of God. Now, some of you are going to think a thought, and it's a legitimate thought. In fact, I would commend you if you're thinking this now, because it means you're doing the right kind of theological math. If that's true, then were these temptations real for Jesus? If there was no sinful nature, if he is impeccable, he could not sin because he is one person, two natures, a human nature, but a divine nature, and a man full of the Holy Spirit, impeccable, were the temptations real? Let me give you a silly illustration. And I want it to be silly so you'll remember it. Who is the king of the jungle? What animal? Yeah, the lion, the king of the jungle. And they call a lion the king of the jungle because nobody can beat a lion, I don't think. You know, king of the jungle. Lions roar, people run, other animals run. You know, you see a lion, he ain't afraid to attack anybody. And think about one of the smallest creatures God makes. And some of these creatures, and I'm going to embarrass Carol when I say this, some of these creatures live in our house. This time of year, little mice might come in, you know. They get in. And they're little bitty squeaky things. No power. They just chew holes in things and eat the dog food and stuff like that. Mess up your garage. Imagine a mouse attacking a lion. Now, theoretically, I mean, it could happen, right? Now, I wouldn't recommend that. If I were counseling mice, I wouldn't recommend that. It won't be a very fair fight, but theoretically, a mouse could just attack a lion, right? I mean, you could. He could do that. He could just be so deluded that he thinks he's something. He could just put a little bite, you know, down on that lower paw there, right paw of the lion, and it would be a real attack. I mean, the lion could really attack, or rather, the lion could really be attacked by a mouse. That's a real attack, right? But the outcome would never be in doubt. And that's what you have going on here. You have the lion of the tribe of Judah being attacked by a stinking old little mouse, the devil. And he's a mouse with a big mouth. It's a real attack. It's stupid, but it's real. a group of trail life boys. Trail life, you know, is the anti-Boy Scout group. And many of our Christian brothers have their sons involved in trail life, and they are trained to live in the wilderness. They are trained to make fires, and they are trained to be good Christian young men and citizens. You could have a troop of trail life boys attack a SWAT team, couldn't you? Yeah, it wouldn't end well. But the attack would be real, and that's what's going on here. The devil is really, really attacking Jesus. It's real. These temptations are absolutely real. And he's facing them, and he's defeating them, and he's facing all that we face in these three temptations. And so we can trust the Lion of the tribe of Judah when his word says, he is my and your high priest who is sympathetic, because he too has been attacked. He's been hungry in the wilderness. He's been alone in the wilderness. He's suffered shame and rejection. He's been forsaken by God. And so he is qualified to be my faithful Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. He is qualified as a true man to be my sympathetic Lord who is now making intercession for me. And when I and when you are battling the devil's temptations, he is praying for us, and he is reminding us of his word, and he is lofting our cries for help to God. His Spirit is interpreting even our groans to the Lord, and he is able to help us because he's really been attacked. He has really defeated the devil, and we in him are more than conquerors. So this is the kind of Savior he would be. That's what he would do. He would be the kind of Savior the Father called him to be. He would be a wonderful, merciful Savior, a precious Redeemer and friend. And that, my friends, is the kind of Jesus we serve. That's the kind of ministry he started and will never, ever fail to bring to completion. You have one who is identified with you in the waters of baptism as a sinner in your place. You have one that went and faced the devil and answered him and defeated him so that you could live in victory. And you know that as the ministry of Jesus begins. So if you don't know anything else about Jesus, now you know how it all started. Those two things make him more than qualified to be our wonderful Savior. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that you are the king of this world, which is so much like a jungle. And you are king of the universe. And you hold everything in your hand. Father, we confess with the Apostle Paul that by your power, you hold all things together. And though this world looks chaotic, and though, Father, our lives are often chaotic, beset with multiple temptations, Lord, even this morning in worship, the tempter has been at work, as he always is. And he will be this afternoon and tomorrow morning. Even despite that, you have beaten him. You reign. You've answered him. And let us now answer with you. Let us remember your word. And because we belong to Jesus, because his victory is ours, let us walk now in victory over temptation. Let us say no to the devil's seductive schemes. Oh, Father, as we walk in this world, as John says, let us not love the world or the things in it. Let us not love the lust of the flesh. Let us not love the lust of the eyes, materialism, or the boastful pride of life. Let us love you and resist firm clinging to your word and trusting the power of the Spirit to enable us to be holy. Father, we pray for that to happen, especially at the table, as we've come to be nourished on Christ. And as we come to the table, we're very much aware of our sins and shortcomings. We have, Father, sinned so many times. And there are times we sin that we're not aware of, sometimes blind to our rebellion. And for that, we are sorry and we repent and we seek your mercy. We seek a fresh awareness of forgiveness that we have. And we come to the table especially mindful that there's only one person who belongs at this table, and that is your Son. And yet, He has invited us as sinners to come. And so we come wrapped up in His cloak of righteousness, pleading His blood, not ours, and not our righteousness, but His. So nourish us and unify us at the table, and send us into the world fighting a good fight of faith for Your glory. In Jesus' name. And as you tarry in a season of prayer with me, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord double, that is double grace for all her sins." Father, thank You that we are more than forgiven. We are more than mercied. We are more than loved than we know. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.